Well, this evening we are looking at the second in our series on the Apostles' Creed, that which we just read, the early church's summary of what they believed, and therefore the summary of what we believe. Now, the Apostles' Creed has been historically the cornerstone statement of belief for the Christian church, and therefore, in other words, it is a definition of what is Christian and what isn't. But let me reiterate from last week that God's authority is not in the creed itself. God's authority, of course, is found only in the Bible, the Word of God. And it is to the extent that that creed reflects the Bible's teaching that we are studying it and seeing from the Bible where these statements come from and what they mean for us. That's the critical part in all this, what they mean for us. So this is not just a history lesson, but it is so that we can understand who God is, which should change the way we live. We started last week by looking at the statement, we believe in the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And this week, no less general, we'll be looking at the next statement. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. In other words, we are looking this evening at the Christian claim that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God's only Son, our Lord. Now, getting a bit technical to start, the Jewish phrase Son of God or Sons of God in both Old Testament and New Testament means a special relationship with God, a title that's actually bestowed on many different people. But the Apostles' Creed is not talking about Jesus as Son of God. It's talking about him as God's only Son, meaning God the Son. God the Son. So we're looking this evening not at Jewish titles, but the claim that Jesus is God the Son. For clarity, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but not, as the Apostles' Creed affirms, that he is God the Son. Fully divine, fully man, fully God. Jesus is God the Son. Now, why do we believe that? And how on earth did the early church come to that conclusion? You would have noticed that we are talking here about the small matter of the Trinity, not just the Father as God, but the Son, Jesus also as God. And next week, Alan Pilgrim is going to take us through the Holy Spirit as God. As the cartoon on the screen suggests, this is not an easy task. We've got 5 minutes to depict the fullness of the Trinity on this sheet of paper. How are we going to do it? A bit tricky. The point is people, church fathers, have agonized over how to express this, and as humans, we're not able to do it adequately. But do take a deep breath and put your brain into ready-to-engage mode. Because this is possibly the most foundational and yet maybe most misunderstood doctrine in the Bible. But it is something that if we can at least partially grasp, it will change our understanding, won't it, of God. It will change our understanding of ourselves and change our understanding of the reality in which we live. So we'll spend some time trying to get our heads around what the Bible says about the divinity of the Son. And then second, we'll look at how the idea of God as Trinity developed in the first 4 centuries of the church. And then we'll end with some implications for us today. It sounds ambitious, but strap yourself in for the ride. Let's look first at some passages in the Bible that will help us on our way. I don't think I'll need to convince you that the Bible teaches that there is one God and only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. To say that God is one is to say that God's essential essence is one perfect unity. Besides him, there is no other divine beings. In other words, God is the only God. There ain't no other gods. That's a direct polemic against all other religions, making Yahweh, the God of Israel, unique. However, even though God is one in his essential nature, he is also three persons. Now, that does not mean three gods or three parts or three masks that God wears or that God is somehow three individuals. It means he is one God in three persons. Now, to find that in the Bible, we really need to go to the New Testament. The Old Testament verses I put on the screen from Genesis 1 and 3, they allude to some sort of plurality in heaven, either in the Godhead itself or in the heavenly host of angelic beings. But they certainly do not give us a clear-cut theology of the Trinity. After all, if the Old Testament had a clear-cut theology of the Trinity, surely most religious Jews would be Trinitarian in their thinking, which is clearly not the case. At the most, we can recognize that some rabbis close to the time of Jesus simply speculated about tension between the apparent plurality within the unity of God. You still with me? So let's go to the New Testament to see how most clearly the claim that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is God. Here's just a brief sample of New Testament verses. First in John 17:5, Jesus claims to share the glory of the Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus was referencing Isaiah 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another." Now, if Yahweh, the God of Israel, does not share his glory, and Christ claims to share Yahweh's glory, he's equating himself with the Father. Second, in John 5, John is a good gospel for looking at this. Jesus makes a series of claims that place him on the same level as the Father. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In the same passage, Christ raised people from the dead and claimed to be the giver of life, an attribute the Old Testament attributes solely to God. Third, Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah. During his trial, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." According to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah would be God. Isaiah writes that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And finally, the passage we had read earlier, quite simply, "I and the Father are one." So I hope you can see all the fullness of the deity lives in Jesus. God was present in a man, Jesus Christ, who walked amongst us, sat amongst us, even, another cartoon, washed our feet. He says, and now I want you to meet the all-powerful second person of the Trinity, through which the whole universe was created, who shall sit at the right hand of God. And there he is, washing their feet. For the purposes of thinking about the Trinity, we can say that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. And yet, they are also distinct persons. Not distinct individuals, distinct persons. Paul begins his letter to the Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's making a distinction between the Son and the Father, and yet he recognizes the divinity of both. So the Son, according to the New Testament, is divine. The Father is divine. And next week we'll be looking at the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Put it all together, and in the words of the scholar J. Scott Harrell, it can never be said that the early church was not Trinitarian. The threefold experience of the personal God is densely woven throughout the New Testament. So this is a summary of the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. God is one, unique, the only perfect divine being. But in that unity of one, there is also plurality. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible does not teach that there are three gods. Neither does God wear three masks while acting out the drama of history. What the Bible does teach is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who's revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three persons are the one God. Now, although this is incredibly difficult for any of us to comprehend, it is nevertheless what the Bible tells us. And it's the closest the finite mind can come to explaining the infinite mystery of the infinite God when we consider what the Bible says about God's being, his very essence. So if that is what the Bible, or something of what the Bible, has to say about one God, three persons, shouldn't we just stop there? The Bible is, of course, after all, our ultimate authority. Well, it is, but today, when we talk about any contemporary theological issue, what we're actually doing, whether we realize it or not, is to follow the contours and the developments of questions and answers about the Bible throughout church history. Because you see, theology does not occur in a vacuum, but it is at any one time the conclusion of the struggles and the debates within the church up to that point. And for the issue of the Son as divine, we have to look at the first four centuries of church history to understand why we think about Jesus and the Trinity in general the way we do today. And broadly speaking, Trinity talk resulted from the tensions between two competing ideologies, two schools of thought, two gangs, if you like, in the second to the fifth centuries AD. And they are West Side, the Alexandria posse in Egypt, who endorsed relations between the Christian faith and Greek culture, so the philosophy of Plato, first led by the theologians Clement and then Origen. And so the Alexandria posse would tend to emphasize Christ's divinity, but not his humanity. But competing with this on the east side are the Antioch Massive in Syria, which in the book of Acts had become the key church for the apostles. So obviously, the Antioch school, led by bishops like Ignatius, was largely influenced by Hebrew thought, emphasizing Christ's humanity, but maybe struggling with his divinity. Now, we said that the early apostles, and indeed the early church fathers like Clement and Origen, thought of God as Trinitarian, but it's fair to say that they faced something of a linguistic disadvantage when expressing the Trinity to the rest of the world. Do we express it through Greek thought or Hebrew thought? The word Trinity, for instance, is not actually in the Bible at all. Here's what Fred Saunders and Klaas Isler say in their very helpful book, Jesus in Trinitarian Perspective. Neither Jewish theology nor Greek philosophy provided the conceptual frameworks, much less the right words, needed to express what the church fathers were seeing in the Bible's witness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So during the first 4 centuries after Christ, the church needed descriptions and defenses of the doctrine of the Trinity just to survive, really. So let's start with Clement and Ignatius. Clement wrote, "Have we not one God and one Christ? Is not the Spirit of grace which was poured out upon us one? Is not our calling one in Christ?" And Ignatius, "Prosper in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit. Be subject to the bishop as the apostles to Christ and to the Father and to the Spirit." You can see that Clement and Ignatius both pen letters to remedy issues within their respective church in the first and second centuries. However, despite the fact that each stressed the unity and the deity of the individual members of the, as it was called then, the divine triad, their views were still primitive, we can say, and they lacked a conceptual framework of God as tri-unity, one God, but three persons, a unity. So what happened next? Here's our timeline through history. Don't worry if this all flies over your head. I'm going to rush through this very quickly, and then we'll get to the application at the end. Later in the second century, we have a much greater detail given to the triune Godhead, defending the deity of Christ in the face of Greek philosophy and heretical movements. Some of you may have heard of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, together with Irenaeus, they utilize what we call the Logos concept. That is the idea from, again, John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word. That's what it says. But literally that word is the Logos. He is from God, and he is more than that. He is the reason for God. And yet he's distinct from God, just as a ray of light is distinct from the sun. Another analogy that Justin Martyr used was that of fire. If you put a stick in the fire, it doesn't lessen the fire which you took it from. So Jesus is the fire of God. Jesus is from God. Jesus is God. Yet he is somehow separate. Recognize that this is more academic than usual, but hold that thought. From Justin Martyr, we get to Tertullian of Carthage, which Melody and I visited on our last trip to Tunisia. Tertullian is perhaps most famous for coming up with the word Trinitas, Trinity, to describe God using Roman legal language to describe the three persons made from one divine substance. I testify that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparable from each other. My assertion is that the Father is one, the Son is one, and the Spirit is one, and that they are all distinct from each other. And although many at the time rejected his ideas. Tertullian had laid the groundwork for the First Council of Nicaea, which was a kind of church leaders, I don't want to call it holiday, conference together in 325. And this was the first time that the church at large agreed that the apostolic teaching showed us that the Son was begotten, not created, of the Father, and being of one substance with the Father. In other words, he was made of the same divine stuff as the Father. You may know that this view came against the view of the presbyter Arius, who emphasized the Father's divinity over the Son's. If we add the Cappadocian Fathers to the mix, who emphasized that God was three distinct persons, yet a unity, again against Arius' views, by the time we get to 381 and the First Council of Constantinople, we get a pretty well fleshed out statement that gives more detail than the Apostles' Creed. And this is what we call the Nicene Creed. Sometimes you go into churches and they'll say the Nicene Creed through, not just the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Imagine how every sentence, every word was agonized over for hours. It goes on, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, spoken of by the prophets. Finally, to complete the picture, we have Augustine, who gives us perhaps the greatest expression of Trinitarian theology we have today. It was through his efforts to synthesize the Trinitarian works of everyone before him that resulted in a bridging of theology between the Hebrew church and the Greek church, the East and the West. Augustine said, God is not three gods, but three co-eternal and substantial persons, that's a mouthful, made from a single essence. God is therefore a tri-unity. How do we explain the tri-unity? Well, Augustine uses a pile of different analogies, but perhaps his most famous one is that of love, perhaps one that we can all relate to, where he says, love requires three aspects. When I, who make this inquiry, love anything, there are three things concerned: myself, and that which I love, and love itself. In other words, there is one substance, love, yet three distinct aspects of that love, all of which are necessary for love to exist. Now, at this point, perhaps it would be helpful to stop the history lesson and to ask ourselves, well, so what? So what? Who cares about all this theological debate? What difference does it make to the world I'm living in now? And the answer to that question is, well, it makes quite a lot of difference. The nature of who God is has massive implications for us today. The first difference it makes is this. If God is Trinity, and specifically if Jesus Christ is God, not just the Son of God, we recognize which God we worship. The idea of God the Father revealed to us in God the Son, made alive in us through God the Spirit, it not only blows atheism out of the water, that is a belief that there is no God, but it also blows polytheism out of the water, a belief in many gods. The question we should be asking ourselves is not so much, do you believe in God, but which God do you believe in? After all, what is unique about the Christian God? Revelation through the Bible? No, many cults and other religions use the Christian Bible. An emphasis on grace through faith? Well, no. Even some Buddhist sects believe in salvation by grace. But what's unique is a belief and trust in the only one triune God. Simply because we believe he is the only God. Belief in the Trinity is essential to be a Christian, as it is the Christian definition of God. And that necessarily excludes non-Trinitarian cults from being called Christian. Now, granted, that doesn't mean that we can easily explain the mystery of the triune God. If we could, surely that would make us God. But God has revealed himself in his triune nature. We have to embrace that and not, unlike our atheist friend Richard Dawkins, to dismiss it simply because we cannot quantify it or measure it or understand it completely. In fact, the fact that God has revealed himself as the only God and as Trinity is probably an indicator that it isn't made up. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. "It is the simple religions that are the made-up ones. If Christianity was something we were making up, of course we would make it easier. But it's not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We're dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about." So in the Trinity, we recognize which God we should be worshipping, the one and only triune God. But second, in the Trinity, we recognize our need for loving relationships with God and with others. 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." Not God loves, even though that's true, but God is love. But as Augustine taught us, love necessitates a relationship to another. Within the Trinity, we have those others, three persons, all loving one another. Their relationship is expressed through love. And for us, if the very essence of the Creator is three persons loving one another, I think that's a great definition of the Trinity, three persons loving one another, then certainly he has made his creation to be ultimately fulfilled in loving him back and in loving one another. We were made for loving relationships with God and with others. Wonder if you've noticed this trinity of relationships is expressed in every aspect of life. In a marriage, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is akin to the relationship between a husband and a wife and God. Two persons, one God, equals one flesh. In a family, we need loving relationships between a father, a mother, and any children they may have, just as there's love between God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. In the church, the relationship between God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son is like the relationship between God, the pastor shepherds, and the sheep, a relationship of love. In the Trinity, we recognize our need for loving relationships, because God is three persons loving one another, and we are made in his image. But finally, in the Trinity, we recognize the work of salvation. In the Arius-Athanasius debate around the time of the First Council of Nicaea, one of the clinching arguments for why a triune God makes best sense of the evidence of the New Testament is because otherwise the work of salvation on the cross, that which we've just celebrated, looked back to, the work of the cross on Calvary, makes no sense at all. So friends, if you remember one thing from this evening, remember this. At the cross, God redeemed us, not by punishing a neutral third party for our sins, but by punishing himself, his own divine Son, in our place, as our substitute. By understanding the Trinity, we understand salvation, that God in Christ takes upon himself actual responsibility for our sins. God accepts responsibility for our evil by subjecting himself to the cruelty and the horror of our world. Jesus was God, not a neutral scapegoat who had nothing to do with our sin against God. And Romans 8:11 says that the Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead, overcoming death and making a way for us to know the Father. So the very basis of salvation, the way in which we can be saved, can be rescued from our sin, is through the workings of the Trinity. To understand salvation, we have to believe in the triune God. Well, friends, we've covered much ground this evening. Maybe for the first time, God's Spirit has been prompting us to recognize who it is that we worship. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Maybe we've been challenged in the way that we think about the relationship of love between the Father and the Son and how that forms the basic reality of our relationships with one another today. Maybe we've never really grasped the significance of God himself dying on the cross. God punishing God, not for his sins, but for our sins. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Or however we've been challenged this evening, let's take a long silence just to consider what God, Father, Son, Spirit is saying to us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you, triune God, of one essential essence, yet three persons. We worship you as the one who has revealed himself to this world, but not just revealed himself, allowed us to be rescued from our sin, from our shame, from our evil, from death, by punishing not a third neutral party, but punishing yourself, that we might go free, that we might receive your life when you rose again, your Spirit, God himself living inside of us, that we might serve you, be your priests in your kingdom forever, that we might be with you in eternity and receive eternal life now. How wonderful that is, our God. How marvelous, how incredible it is as we think of all your majesty, your glory, and yet you made yourself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Thank you that God has exalted you, Lord Jesus, to the highest place, and we look forward to that day when every knee will bow and recognize that you are God, the triune God, and face either an eternity with you or an eternity away from you. Lord, help our lives to reflect the reality of that great and final and awful day when it comes. Help us to worship you in our lives, that our actions and our relationships with one another would reflect that you are three co-eternal persons loving one another. Help us to apply what this means for us, even this week, even in what we're facing tomorrow, and the things that we've got to do, the places we have to go. help us to remember that you are Trinity, you are God. And without that, we do not have an understanding of the reality in which you've put us in. So use us this week, we pray. May your kingdom grow and develop through all that we set our hands to this week. And may you be glorified through our worship of you this week. Amen.